Sometimes I ask someone to do the reading, and it's usually a passage before or after, so we'll always have the context of what's going on. And so, you know, there's a good chance next week we may read the passage this week that we're studying this week as we address next week. So we always have the context in mind what the writer is writing about. It's always important when we do Bible study, and I know I say this a lot, but it's worth saying that you, when you look at Scripture, you have to keep things in a context. It's the same thing with conversation. If I'm having a conversation with Lincoln and we talk about a gunfight, then Philip comes in and thinks that Lincoln and I were involved in a gunfight. We could have been talking about a video game. So that's why context is important when you do any kind of study and you want to understand something in a passage. It's important to see that as well. So if you're not there already, go ahead and make your way. I see Bibles open already to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. We'll read the section, have a word of prayer, and then see what God has to say to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Your translation may have something different there. "Whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Lord, as we dive into your word, that you would speak to our hearts, illuminate our thinking. And Father, just draw us to your word, that we would see the authority in it and live by its precepts. Father, teach us your ways and give us the strength to carry out what your will is as we serve you in this life and look forward to a life to come with you in heaven. Father, I ask that you would just touch our lives in matters of subjugation. Lord, that we would find ourselves in submission to one another, to civil authorities, our employers, and ultimately to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in today's political climate, the idea of subjugation reminds us of kind of a pre-Civil War slavery or Victorian era thinking that kind of regulates people to a certain cultural role, being subject to authorities such as civilian authority, be it police, the opposite sex, even church authority is constantly being challenged and hashtagged across social media. It's common to see videos of people challenging law enforcement officers. Every time it seems like there's an arrest, there's someone with a cell phone, it's being posted. And the inclination is that you feel sorry for the person that is being put into subjugation or the person being arrested. There's just that wave of thinking what is fair and what is not fair, and how dare a person subjugate or cause another person to be in submission. Well, the concern is that there's this kind of we're in this anti-authority culture, that even animals have more rights than the unborn. We scream for our rights. We want our individuality. We demand, we believe that we deserve, and we think that we're entitled to things that we really don't even earn. And the challenge is that kind of thinking can even filter into our Christian life and our own Christian worldview. Even the idea of a hierarchy of a husband and wife, even that's redefined. What I want us as a church to understand is as a biblical view of how the body of believers are to function in terms of subjugation of authority. When looking at this passage, we can't treat the passage here like an employee manual, how to program a smart TV, or a cookbook. We have to look at the meaning of some of the Greek verbs that will shed some light on these passages. And we have to look at what the passage meant to them first before we figure out what it means to us today. Remember, when Peter's writing this, he's writing this as the target audience are the churches in this Asia Minor community. And that's, we have to understand what it means to them first before we figure out what it means to us today. And it takes some work, but we have to be accurate in our understanding of this passage. Remember that the series, just to kind of go back, the series that we're doing is called Rising Above the Rabble. The challenge for us as believers is to operate and function as royal believers in the fray of a secular society. It's not a checklist of doing this and doing that, but it involves the right mindset that includes being in subjugation to this holy book. And when our minds and our spirits are in right relationship with this book, then we can move into practical matters and how to function. If we try to execute material that we read here, if we try to execute this like a set of bullet points, like instructions 1, 2, 3, do this before you do this, what's going to happen, without having this like spirit-infused thinking, we're going to get frustrated, because if we do this stuff, if we try to practice submission to authority, but we don't have the mind of Christ that's kind of like pushing us along or giving us insight, then what's going to happen is we're going to default back to our own thing. We're going to get frustrated. We're going to kind of default back to our own thinking, and it's just, things aren't just going to work. So that's the reason why I think when he opens up this letter, he's really hitting this whole thing with the gospel. He's not sharing the gospel. I mean, there could be lost people that he's writing to, but he's going and taking an entire chapter just hitting this gospel theme, because he believes that's really the power behind getting people to do what he wants them to do in this letter. That's where the change, the gospel is the catalyst of change to get us to do these instructions. The gospel, it has to be more than get out of hell free card. If we think that the gospel is a get out of hell free card and we stop at that there, and that's all that the gospel is to us, we fall short of understanding the gospel. It has to be more. The gospel has to be, we have to believe that the gospel makes complete change in our lives, that it's an ongoing sanctification process. Once we remove my will, my rights and identity from the equation, replace them with Christ's will, Christ's rights, and Christ's identity, then this idea of submission to authority, it's not going to be as hard. It's not going to be as challenging. One aspect I want to give you is that when we submit, we are worshiping. We have to remember that too. When we submit, we are worshiping. We can't think, if we get this idea that between 10:30 and 11:30, that's our time of worship, we've missed it too. The only difference between what we do as individuals and what we do on Sunday mornings, it's just corporate. We just worship together. That's the only difference there in that as well. So there's 4 points I want to make. Now, when I say 4 points, I'm not adding time to the clock. But there's 4 points I want to make. And the first one we've kind of talked about already, worship through submission. When we are submitting, we are worshiping. And I want us to look back, as we normally do, at the passages again too, because I think when we do an initial reading, we kind of glaze over it too, but now we need to take bites of this and see what the taste of this, the flavor of this whole thing is. So 13 and 14 again, being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So let me say this again, submitting to one another, regardless if you're at the bottom of the ladder or the top of the ladder, it's an act of worship. And in John 13, Christ begins the act of washing the disciples' feet, and he leaves them with this command. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So that's really the mentality that Christ has in mind in relation to this subject of submission and subjugation. He has to have that. If we have this thinking that we serve one another, if we have that thinking, then everything else that Peter has commanded here, it's going to kind of fall into place. So that is really where things start at least what I believe is this mentality that we serve one another. Is that even though that if I'm the pastor of a church or a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, that my mentality should be service. I know everyone thinks, I mean, Lincoln works at Chick-fil-A, so that's basically, you know, we should be saying to another, it is my pleasure. So, right, Lincoln's thinking that way or not, it is my pleasure. So, but now the Greek word for submit is hypotasso, and that word means to arrange in a military order or an order to oneself according to a given relationship. And so when you see that word subject, or you may have the word submit, every translation may have a different word, with that really, it kind of describes a military order. So that I am submit to, if I am a first-class private, I submit to the sergeant, who submits to the lieutenant, who submits to the captain, to the major, the colonel, the general, and so on. It works that way. That's the word that's kind of being described there too. What is that relationship? Now I have to look at that relationship. What is that relationship? And this, and what Peter here is writing to, he's talking about civil authority. Because remember, you've got all these migrants that are coming in. When Peter's writing here, he's talking about, like in the previous verse here, he's talking about sojourners. He's talking about people that are just kind of showing up. They're sojourners and exiles. That's who he's writing. That's who Peter's writing to. So you have all these people coming into these cities, and how are they to function to this new authority that they have here too? You know, they're used to, perhaps if they came from Jerusalem, they're used to, you know, what goes on with the temple, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and it was a Jewish community. But now you're walking into this strange Greek pagan authority, and how do you function within that? How do you work within that too? So Peter's telling them, he's describing the relationship to authority here. Am I submitting to everything or everyone just for the sake of submission? No, my first obligation is to the Lord, and that is the ultimate authority, because that is the order. God first, then the government. We'll see that in a few moments there. But in John 19, Christ tells Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Not sure how Pilate would have felt hearing those words. Pilate's probably thinking, my authority comes from Rome. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So when I look at that verse, what Paul describes in writing about authority and God there too, I think that unless it had been revealed by God, we'd have no concept of authority. We wouldn't know what authority is. God created authority. He gave us authority. He revealed authority to us. Whether it be in parental authority or civic authority, federal authority, that authority comes from God. It's delegated. So our first authority is to the God who created and revealed authority and who himself gives authority to the government that we agreed to, that we democratically elect to rule over us. Now, during this time, again, going back to understand, during this time when these exiles and sojourners are reading this letter, there is no federal government. In Greece, there's not a national government that's being run at this time. So you can't think that the way that our government functions here, or the way it functions back then, you know, 2,000 plus years ago. That's not really the case there too. But it's just a collection of competing cities like Athens and Sparta. Aristotle, when he thought through civic authority, he treated the household as the smallest unit of the city-state. When Aristotle looked at government, and he's breaking down government to the smallest unit. He looked at the home. He looked at the home as some sort of, as the most minute form of government in within a city-state. And so this functioned as an illustration toward understanding of householders and civic leaders. The household men, back in Sparta, we would be called, the men of the house would be called the deciders. That's kind of a cool name, isn't it? The deciders. So we were the men, even back then in Greek culture, were the head of the household. And so First Peter is teaching that Christians relate to political authority. It's connected in how Christian wives relate to Christian husbands. That's the connection that Peter is making. Because he's kind of taken this, of course, Peter's under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's taking this unit as a family household, understanding that the way the Greeks understood this as the smallest form of government in a city-state. That's kind of hard for the Western mind to wrap its head around there too, but that's how the Greeks thought. They thought that the government, that the family was an actual government in the smallest form, and that you had a householder, a decider, which was the husband, ruling over that minute little microcosm of a government there. And so he's taking that form and he's expanding it to a greater civil authority. That's what Peter's writing about here, again, in the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of relating the same way that wives relate to husbands, and is how Christian slaves relate to their masters, is how believers relate to authority, government authority. Now, for us as Americans, it's hard to wrap our minds around that too. Because really, and this is where you have to really process this as well, because you know, there are some forms of subjugation that if we take them at face value, we would be subjects of the king and queen, and we'd be speaking with different accents right now. We would have never fought the War of Independence. So, you know, that's you have to really process this idea of what it means to be a subject to authority too. But understanding that God comes first in that. And if there's a role in our Christian liberty that's being compromised, or values that are being compromised, God's role is first, and there are circumstances where we do have to break laws. So we do good. The second point I want to make is we do good despite the authority. We do good despite the authority. I want to focus again on verse 14, because this is important. So as governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. So you have an emperor. Then you have a governor, law enforcement, sent by the governor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So this verse tells us there's going to be some sort of enforcement of laws in a community. And there's a distinction there between good people and evil people. Now, this word doing good, focus on this word there, doing good, in verse 14 there. Now, the word doing good, now in ancient Greek literature, doing good meant doing public service, good deeds. Remember, in Greek culture, you had a patrimony, you had the caste system that's broken down. It's hard for us to relate to it, so that's why it's so important to explain what it meant to them before it meant to us first. So you have this culture, you have this caste system, and where you have someone who's a patron. You know, you have someone called a patron of the arts. Probably heard that word before too. So you have this person who's a patron. And if I want to curry favor with civic leaders too, I'll do something cool. I'll go pave the roads. Or I'll do something to refurbish the temple. That was the idea of doing good back then. So when they thought about doing good, it was contributing to the city. Because you didn't have this national government where grants would come from the federal or the state government to do something like that. That would be like Victory Baptist Church adopting Victory Church Road and making that road our own. We fill in the potholes and all that stuff. Probably is not going to happen, but still. But that would be like the contemporary meaning of how that would work with us today. But really, when you look at this verse, when you think of What is good and what is bad? How does that work for us? Like I said, we're not going to adopt a road or fix a highway, but what can we do to leave a good testimony to those in authority? How does this function? The application of this verse is not just applied to government authority, but think about in the workplace. What can you do to distinct yourself from the good versus the so-called evil people in the workplace? And you all have them. And maybe more than coming in at Monday morning with coffee and donuts. That might score some points. But it may be picking up someone else's workload, asking for extra work, sweeping the floor, cleaning the bathrooms, whatever. Something that you can do in relation to authority, so when the, let's say, the regional manager walks in the office and checks things out, they see you sweeping you're doing things that are not really within your job description. That's just a practical way. That's what I think about when it comes to our relation to authority and doing good as opposed to all the lazy people in your office that, you know, spend too much time in social media, do online shopping during non-lunchtime hours, and that you have to set yourself apart from that too. So that, you know, the Bible here is commanding us too. It's telling us that we need to be doing good. That so when an authority comes that has the power to punish by either by a pink slip, docking your pay, or whatever, that they'll look upon you in doing good, and they'll look upon the evil people as doing evil. That's kind of, now when you think about they, it's kind of a maybe a quick way, too quick of a way without a two, but in your own thinking, in your own workplaces or where you serve, where there is an authority-type presence, you have to come up with things that you can do that kind of distinguishes yourself from the good and the bad, because we want to be on the good side. We don't want to be the evil people, right? Am I right? Okay, good. Glad we got that settled there as well, too. So the third thing I want to bring out, too, is obedience to authority makes God happy. So when you look at this role of authority, you know, authority is submission is worship, subjugation is worship. This is something that God wants to do. What can we do for that authority? How can we serve in that area? We do good despite the lack of authority or despite authority, even though your boss may be a grump, we still have to do good. Have to be objective about that, have to do good in spite of that anyway. And the third thing, obedience to authority, it makes God happy. Simple as that. Look at verse 15 with me. For this is the will of God. A few Wednesdays ago, we looked at the will of God during our Bible study. We, at times, when we think of the will of God, we think of that, you know, that somehow God has a decision, that if we have a choice between A and B, that God, in the back of his mind, he's like thinking, I know what I want you to do, but you have to guess really hard, and it's got to be a good guess. That's what we think about, too, when we think about we have to figure out God's will, like I'm trying to figure out what my kids want for Christmas. I don't know. But really, when you look at this word here, too, maybe your translations may have something different, but one Greek scholar has this to say about this God's will in here as it pertains to this passage. A will is not to be conceived as demand, but as an expression or inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked, that which pleases or creates joy. When it denotes God's will, it signifies his gracious disposition towards something, used to designate what God himself does of his own good pleasure. So when you look at God's will, you have to think it's not as much as figuring out what God's choice is. It's what makes God happy. It's what makes God happy. God's will is what pleases God. It's what makes God smile. If you do good in a place where there is an established authority, your goodness will silence the lost. The rest of that verse there, it says that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look at verse 12, back up to verse 12. We talked about this last week. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So our relation, when it comes to an authority setting, there's two relations there that we're looking at. There's a relationship between the authority that we have, and there is a relationship there between the lost. Okay, so you're in a work environment, and you have a relationship with your boss, and you have a relationship with your boss, or with the lost people. And the challenge for us here is the command that Peter has, that God has through Peter giving to his people in this audience and to us today, is that we do good because it makes God happy. And it makes God happy and it silenced the pagans. And that by doing good, I'm going to, those pagans that don't really like Christianity, they're going to keep their mouth closed. That's the concept that Peter is getting across here too. And it talks about the silence. It puts that word there, silence, the word there is muzzle. Like you would muzzle an animal. Now, some of you may have this mental image of the person who just won't shut up, that I get to put a muzzle on someone physically. Is that what you're saying, Pastor Mike? That I get to take a dog muzzle and put around their mouth? Because that sounds like a lot of fun. Don't give ammo to the unsaved in regards to your testimony. When you say what you say and what you do in a matter of seconds outside the Spirit of God can take a lifetime for someone else to restore. No matter how hard it might be, do good even at the risk of embarrassment or mockery. No matter how hard it would be, we have to do good even at the risk of embarrassment or mockery, because eventually it's going to silence the foolish people. So you have a relationship, you have the evil people in verse 14, and you have the foolish people in verse 15 too. They're kind of one and the same. The foolish people are definitely lost people. So when you find yourself in a work environment like that, that you're good, you have to do good no matter how hard it is. And the purpose of that is so that the crazy lost person will not speak evil of you. They'll be silenced. They don't have anything to point the finger at you and go, you know, this person did that. Fourth point I want to make. Submit as if your freedom depended upon it. Submit as if your freedom depended upon it. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 15 and we'll blend into 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant or as a slave of God. Only by submitting to Jesus and living by his words are we free to experience the truth. Christians are free because they are slaves of Christ Jesus. So our freedom, our Christian freedom, does not mean we are free to do as we like. But they are free to do what is right or what we should do. That's the one thing about Christian liberty that we kind of get tied up with too. I can say that I have a Christian liberty to do this, 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 and have a whole list of stuff that God lets me do because I am free in Christ. But we often do it at the consequences of someone else's conscience. Don't let, so our freedom is what our freedom means when he talks about our freedom here, that we are free to do what is right. When it talks about Christian liberty, always remember that. Christian liberty is more than just, I can do this, 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 and this. Christian liberty is freedom to do what is right. When you look at the context of especially the meat before idols, that's kind of a common thing too. Often things, well, I have a liberty. I can do this thing and my conscience won't be bothered. Even though someone else's conscience might be bothered too. And you think, well, sorry that your conscience is bothered, and I can make a strong argument why your conscience should not be bothered, but the only thing you're doing is just offending that person even more. if I'm playing, if there's a card game taking place, and if I'm playing cards and Terry is saved out of gambling, then I'm playing Uno with him and Terry's really feeling uncomfortable about it, then I have two things. I can talk Terry into saying, Terry, it's okay. There's no money being exchanged here. It's just Uno. And what I'm doing is I'm just offending him even more and damaging him even more. Or my freedom will say, you know what? You're absolutely right. Put the cards away. Your liberty, your freedom gives you the choice to do what is right. Don't let people convince you that you're slaves to religion in talking about freedom. Sometimes an atheistic type of person, a non-theist person, you ever see they call themselves free thinkers? I'm a free, and they think they're more free than we are. They think that, you know, we're bound by this Christianity, but they have no basis to explain this. They think that we're kind of enslaved to this Christianity, and they operate outside that, and they're the free thinkers. I think the opposite. I think that within the Christian faith that we're the free thinkers, because we're not limited just by observational science. There's the supernatural element that we're free to possess and free to worship. But with them, all they have is just what they can see and touch. I think they're the ones that their philosophy is much more strict. You can be a slave and still be free. I like how verse 17 wraps everything up here. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, or your translation might say the king. Now, when Peter penned this verse, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So this command is going to slave owners. When slave owners, the ones of the equestrian class, remember how the caste system worked in the Roman Empire? You had all these different statuses of people. When they're reading this letter, honor everyone. And the person there is thinking, that includes the slaves. Because in the Roman Empire, the slaves were property. They were treated like property. And so what Peter is telling, that this is something I thought about when I was studying this too. Peter is never writing for people to change the laws. He always writes to people on how to treat people first before he changes the laws. You think about that for a second. When Peter, when he is writing to people in the treatment of people, he never addresses changing laws. No protests are ever mentioned. You got to go out and protest the capital of Athens to get them to change the law. It always begins with how we treat people. And so Peter here, in this letter that he's writing to, he's telling all these people, this different class, treat people right. Treat people with honor and respect, even those slaves that you have. Brotherhood, it talks about here, love the brotherhood. And in the Greek, it means born of the same womb, which here describes a fraternity of Christians. We are brothers from another mother and sisters. I say sisters, but that doesn't really rhyme with brothers from another mother, so sorry about that. But that's ultimately what we are. We are brothers from another mother, so we're to love one another first. When it talks about fear and reverence of God, does it mean terror to the believer? It conveys a sense of awe and reverence. Proverbs tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. And of course, it talks about the last portion there, honor the king. It's not Elvis. But whatever your boss, whoever your boss is, you honor that person. What can we take away? What can we learn? Submission begins in the heart. Submission is not blind obedience. Submission doesn't mean we don't work to make the situation better. It doesn't mean that you have to stay where you are indefinitely. You're not morally obligated to work for the same foolish boss forever. That's not what submission is. Becca's been laughing all service too. I think she's got a testimony. There's something she wants to, that's a good story that she might have. Now, there are times that when a last resort, laws have to be broken. There's a subject, and that's a subject for another sermon. But remember, even the civil rights eras, too, that when the protests broke out with the Jim Crow laws in the South, they openly took the punishment that was meted out. And so if we as Christians, if we are in defiance of a civil law that violates the commandment of God, we can't claim divine exemption from punishment. We have to take the punishment as well. What about this idea of subjection? I'm struggling with this idea of submission and subjection. What are some warning signs to watch out for? Talking too much. Trying to pick and choose which orders you will follow. Remember, when it comes to this idea of submission to authority, it's not about you. The text here mentions God 4 times in 5 verses. Why does he feel the need to do that? The answer is simple. It's not about you. It's not about your boss. It's not about your teacher. It's not about anyone in authority over you. It's about God. Number 3, living as people, we are free, not as a license to commit evil. In the Greco-Roman world, a freeman, in the Greco-Roman world, the way a free person would understand this passage, remember we talked about this before, a freeman still had his obligation to the patron. Remember, the patron would own slaves, and if that slave were to fulfill his obligations and be free, there was still an obligation that the patron had, that the freeman had to the patron. The former master remained a patron who would help the freeman out financially and politically. There are a lot of gray issues in the Christian life of what you can and can't consume, what you can and can't listen to. How are you going to exercise your freedom? Keep the principles mentioned in verse 17. Honor everyone, regardless of how they look and smell. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Last thought. The only way, if we're to obey any kind of authority, whether it's civil authority, and Lord knows we don't like being pulled over by the policeman. That's probably the first sign of our, the shields go up, and we're ready to defend ourselves. In order for us to understand civil authority or government, we have to understand self-government. If we can't master self-government down, we're going to struggle with any other kind of government. We have to get self-government down first. I have to be able to govern myself through the power of the Holy Spirit if I'm to have the right relationship with any other kind of government, be it civil authority or the workplace authority as well. Let's pray. Father, the challenges we have here, wow. Definitely we can acknowledge that when it comes to authority, that's a difficult concept. It seems like in every phase of life, if it's every part of our country, there's some sort of challenge to authority. And Father, that as we look at this passage, that first off, Lord, that we would recognize that you are the ultimate authority. You have given this book here, this word, as your authority in our lives. I pray that first off, we would always go to this book because it's our authority. It's there to tell us what to do. It's we find what pleases you, what your will is, what makes you happy, what makes you smile. So, Father, that we would recognize this book as your authority first. And, Lord, that we would cling to the cross, remember the gospel, that your Spirit would empower us to live under the worst boss possible. We know we have them. We can tell stories about them, who the worst boss is. But help us to do good. Help us to do good so that we can silence the lost people around us, because Lord knows they're going to speak bad about us. They're going to gossip about us, backbite us, backstab us. But Lord, help us to do what is right, so that those evil and foolish people will be silenced. Help us to honor everyone, to love the brothers, our brothers and sisters, to and honor the emperor, and to fear you. Lord, that we walk out of here different than we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen.